Reading this evening is from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Doing what is good. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of our God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us so generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're able to come together this evening and just pray that you open our hearts to receive your message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Be good if you can have your Bibles open at Titus chapter 3, so you can follow along with what we're saying. When lockdown was in full force, we were only meant to be going on essential trips, things like shopping. On those rare ventures out, seemed a bit like a treat really, didn't it, shopping? But on those rare ventures out, I'd find myself looking at the other people who were out and thinking, why are you out? Are you really going shopping? And if I saw several cars in a row, I'd start to feel quite indignant. You know, what's wrong with these people? Don't they know they shouldn't be going out? What are they doing? Forgetting, of course, that I myself was going out too. It's not a perfect illustration, but the warning of verses 1 and verse 3 is remember you were just like them too before Christ worked in you and saved you. You were no better. So before you start to slander other people, or speak bad of them, or look down your noses at them, remember what you were like. And in case we've forgotten, Paul gives us a snapshot of what we were like, and we're going to look at that in our first point, what we were. I don't know if you like looking at pictures of yourself. When our children pull out the old photos, you know, the wedding photos, the old photo albums and everything, I'm always amazed at how awful I look. I'm amazed that I managed to get Claire to fall in love with me and to marry me. I look so dorky. I like to imagine I'm a bit like a fine wine and that perhaps I've improved with age. Perhaps not. Well, Paul brings out the old family photos here to remind us what we used to be like. Have a look at this, guys. And it's not a pretty picture. Verse 3, at one time we too were foolish. We made bad choices. We lacked sense. We may have even known what was good for us, but quite often we didn't do it. And that's true, especially in regard to our relationship with God or lack of relationship with God. We didn't regard him. We didn't fear him. We didn't know him. We didn't want to know him. We didn't listen to him. We didn't love him. We were foolish in the way we carried on by ignoring God. The next attribute that catches the eye in this portrait is our disobedience. This is what we were like. You only have to spend time with young children to quickly work out that they're kind of disobedient. They don't always do what they're told. And adults are just the same, aren't we? We're just a little bit more sneaky and can get away with it sometimes. But remember what he's just said in verse 1. We must be subject to rulers and authorities. But the natural inclination of our hearts isn't to do that. We don't want to be subject to anyone. We fight against that. We don't want to be subject to man or to God. Next on the list is that we were deceived. We've been deceived ever since Eve listened to that serpent in the Garden of Eden, to Satan. And he's still doing it. He's still the great deceiver. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We've been deceived. Deceived so that we can't see and appreciate and believe the gospel. We've been deceived in many ways. You know, that's what religion is, systems of belief that try to satisfy our spiritual appetites, but they're deceptions, they're not true. They are taking us away from the truth, and so we are deceived. The world is duped in many other ways too. We've been deceived into thinking that we can make the rules, that it doesn't really matter how we carry on. There are no moral absolutes and there's no one to answer to. It's just me and what I think is right or what society happens to say is right. We've been deceived into thinking that this is my body and it's my life, therefore I can do as I like. Perhaps I should try to avoid hurting other people, but ultimately, it's about me and what I want. Well, that is a lie. It's a deception. We are all answerable to God, and he has specified the way in which we are to live, and the way in which we are to use the good gifts that he's given us, and how we are to treat him as well, and those around us. So we are answerable to God. We aren't our own keepers. We don't make our own rules, despite what we might think. And all the time that we seek our freedom, our self-expression, our liberation, our happiness, by going our own way, by ignoring God, we are missing the true source of life and the true source of happiness. We actually find that as we go after these other things, often they're self-destructive, as we go after these other things, they enslave us. We think they're going to liberate us. We think they're going to give us a good time and make us feel good. And perhaps they do for a little while. But actually, they do us bad. They end up destroying us and enslaving us. So by shaking off God and trying to find meaning and life in other things, we actually find we destroy ourselves and become enslaved by the very things we were looking to. Then we come to this horrible duo of malice and envy. They're like big, ugly boils glistening on our portraits. Malice is wanting to see bad come to another person. You want their relationship to fail. You want their job to be lost, and you want to see them suffer. You don't want them to succeed. Envy is resenting the good that they do enjoy, the success that they have. So they have something, and we're standing there, hands on hips, frown on face, thinking, that's not fair. I want that. Why have they got that? You envy what they have. And of course, envy ruins good relationships. Envy means that actually we don't end up enjoying what we do have because we're so busy looking at what other people have had. We're not content. We're never satisfied, we're always looking at what other people have. It's not just stuff, is it? It could be someone's personality, the opportunity they have, the position, the gifts they have. And it just ruins us. And then we find all these things, they feed into a world that hates. A world that hates and is hated. And we're surprised by this. Everyone's surprised, aren't they? Where does all this hate come from? It's been in the news, hasn't it, recently? Why are people racist? Why are people so cruel to each other? Why are people cruel to animals? Why is there so much selfishness and thoughtlessness and rebellion and nastiness? Why does it have to be this way? We can't understand it. But this is the reality of a world that is rejecting and has rejected God, that wants to go its own way. It ends up turning in on itself and hating. I can't remember where I was, but I think it was in someone's bathroom. And the lighting they had in this bathroom was very good. In fact, it was too good. It was unsettling, to be honest. It brought out every single one of my flaws as I looked at myself in the mirror. They were crystal clear, shown in absolute clarity. I much prefer slightly dimmer, softer lighting because it hides all the imperfections. But that's no good, is it? If you want to see the true picture, you need good, true light. And Paul isn't here trying to set out to flatter us and say, weren't you lovely people back then? He's showing us the harsh reality of how we used to be. If we're honest, perhaps we can recognise these things and how they used to be in our lives. Our portrait is comprised of foolish feet and ears of envy and hair full of hatred and enslaved eyes, digits of disobedience. It's not a pretty sight. That's how we used to be. This, the light, the purity, the holiness of God shines into our lives and reveals all the blemishes. There's no hiding it. And yet, he says, at one time, we too were. So the implication is that that's not how we look anymore. Something's changed. It's not that we've matured well with age and we just sort of got a little bit better as we've gone on, but rather we have had a radical makeover. Something big has changed. My wrinkly, saggy, blemished skin is fresh and it's new. So what's changed? Well, let's look at that in our second point. What saved us? Claire decided that she would paint one of our ropey old sideboards. It was never really that nice. We inherited it. It always was a bit smelly, a bit grubby looking, and just a bit worse for wear, really. But she did some research and she chose her colours and ordered this expensive, shabby, chic paint. And there was a fair bit of effort involved. I even got dragged in to try and help out as well. And it was all good. But now that smelly, cheap, dirty looking sideboard is gone. And it looks bright and new and modern. It's lovely now. And something dramatic has happened to us too. This isn't just that we've tried really hard to be good. That would be like that sideboard trying its best to look good in all its dirt and mess. That's impossible, isn't it? Paul says in verse 5, he saved us not because of our righteous things we had done. So this transformation that's happened to us, it's not come from us. It's not because of what we've done. It's not like, oh, suddenly we woke up and we were all wise. It's not like we suddenly had the urge to obey God. We didn't see through the deception, see through the lie. We didn't gain our own freedom from the slavery of sin. We didn't suddenly manage to pop the pimples of malice and envy and hate. No, the righteous things that we did or do, that's got nothing to do with it. We're not saved by our goodness. So what's happened? What's changed? Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, that's what has happened, what's made the difference. God's kindness and love has appeared. I wonder if you remember back to last week, we spoke a little bit about we spoke about this, the word appeared in chapter 2. It referred to something that was there already, but it was hidden, and now it's become visible. It has appeared. My oldest daughter has taken to making people jump. I can't really complain. It's something I used to do as a kid. I still do sometimes too. But she got me good and proper the other day. I was just walking out of the utility room into the kitchen, and she was hiding round the corner with her toy trumpet. And as I walked through, she went right in my ear, and I jumped and screamed. And she thought the whole thing was hilarious, and she couldn't stop laughing. But she was always there, but suddenly she became visible and rather too audible. And God's grace, his kindness, his love has always been there, but at one point in history it suddenly appeared in a new and very visible and audible way. And that's when Jesus came to earth. Doesn't it boggle your mind that the Son of God was willing to come into this contaminated world, to take on flesh? Doesn't it amaze you that the Lord of Lords went through all the indignity of being born and living in our world, and all that we did to him, the way we treated him? And he did all of that in order to save us. And it's all the more stunning when you remember that portrait we've just seen. You remember what we were like. We were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were enslaved, we were engorged with malice and envy and hate towards man and God. We were hardly the kind of must-see destination. Where do you want to go on holiday, dear? Oh, I don't know. How about somewhere full of envy and malice? Oh, that's a good idea. Some rooms free at the Hate Hotel. Should we book? This was in no way an appealing prospect for the holy, spotless Son of God. But nevertheless, he looked on us in our desperate state, in all our misery and rebellion and self-destructive behaviours. And on halfway through verse 5, it says, because of his mercy, he saved us. So it's not because of anything good in us, or because of our righteousness, or because of our kindness. It's because of his goodness, his kindness, his love, his mercy. Do you see how utterly in his debt we are? It's not just enough to say, well, just try a bit harder, guys. I'm sure you can do this. You've got this. We could never do this. We would never have this. We were spiritually dead. We were blind, deceived, utterly lost. We had no hope of helping ourselves. And so it had to come externally. And he came and personally got involved in our messy lives. So we thought about what we were. We thought about what happened, what changed, what saved us. It's not our good works, but his kindness, his love, his mercy. And so let's see, lastly, what he's come and done for us. In our final point, what he's done for us. I'm quite a simple guy. My head hurts when things get too complicated. So I'm very thankful that Paul starts off with something really simple to grasp here. What has God done? Verse 5, he saved us. He saved us. So if you don't get the rest, if you struggle with it, if you lose concentration or whatever else, just get hold of this thought here. Here's the answer. Here's the gospel. In all our depravity, in all our ugliness and undeserving mess, what did God do? He had mercy on us and he saved us. That's it. He saved us. Well, actually, that's not all that Paul has to say. He's going to explain a little bit more about our salvation. But this is the headline for us. Because of his mercy, God saved us. And that is something we should be eternally thankful, grateful for. Because in Jesus, He has personally saved us, saved you and me. This isn't just talking about other people or random people or abstract people. He saved us, you and me. He personally saved us. We now have a future because he saved us. But let's delve a little bit deeper. A salvation, it has many facets to it. Very rarely does one little Bible passage talk about all of those facets, all of those things. So Paul doesn't specifically mention the cross in this passage, although he does talk about Jesus, our Saviour. So it's sort of hinted at there. But Paul zooms in here on the transformational aspect of what God has done in and for us. So first of all, we are washed. Now, this is a metaphor. It describes the work of the Holy Spirit in applying the work of Christ to us. It's part of what baptism illustrates, the truth of what's happened spiritually to us. We have been thoroughly washed, bathed in God's saving work there. And this washing, it involves rebirth. I was thinking if the image of a birthing pool, washing water, I don't know if that's helpful or not, maybe not. But it's this is a radical newness here. This isn't just a shabby, chic paint job. This is conversion. This is new. The idea of newness is the thought here. This is a new beginning. This is a new start. So 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old has gone, the new is here. This is our old God-hating nature, the old heart of stone, the person who was spiritually dead, the person who just wanted to live for self, that's gone. And in its place is a new man, a new creature, with a new heart of flesh that beats for God. We are alive in Christ now. Well, there's still quite a lot of growing up to do yet, but now there is spiritual life where there was none. We have new life. We are new creations in Christ. We are reborn. The second metaphor he uses is of renewal. Now there's lots of discussion here about how this relates to rebirth. It could well, in fact, be that renewal and rebirth are both talking about the same thing. They're just synonyms. And Paul is just emphasising slightly different aspects of it. So we're reborn, recreated, new creatures, but there is a slight continuation of the old. So we're not obliterated in our personality. We are renewed. Perhaps that is what he's saying there. Others think that this is indicating some sort of second stage in our salvation. So we are washed by rebirth, and then we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. My preferred view, and I could be wrong, but my preferred view is that the Holy Spirit washes us in what Christ did on the cross, and we're reborn. But the Holy Spirit also is at work from that point to renew us as well, to continually renew us. So this is a lifelong transformation. So there is a one-time conversion, followed by a continuous work of renewal. And both belong to the work of the Holy Spirit. As I said, I'm a simple guy and I could be wrong. But however we take it, it is a picture of newness, of something that was broken and good for nothing, and not just being restored and made to look a bit better, but actually making it intrinsically new. I may have mentioned sometimes I go out for a run with Claire, and on these hot days, he says, as he looks out the window and sees it raining, but on most of the hot days, I won't go into too much detail, but I tend to perspire just a little bit. In fact, I think I produce enough salt to keep the local fish and chip shop running quite healthily for some time. But then you get into the shower and it just washes off and you feel cleansed and just... it's just such a relief to me and everyone else as well. And the idea here is the Holy Spirit, he washes us deeply spiritually, bathes us. This is a cleansing, a deep renewal, a restoration, a new beginning. It's hard to put into word. It's a spiritual reality that he does to us. It's a refreshing, it's the refreshing reality of our salvation. This deep cleansing and rebirth and renewal. It's just, it's sort of like the first fruits of the new creation. It is taking place, it has taken place in us. Did you notice that the three members of the Trinity are involved in our salvation? So the kindness and love of the Father appears in Jesus. In verse 6, Jesus generously pours out the Holy Spirit upon us. And the Holy Spirit applies the saving work of Christ to us and in us. And he continues his work in us throughout our lives. So there is no salvation without the love and kindness of God. There is no salvation without the appearing of Jesus and all that he did on that cross. There is no salvation unless the Holy Spirit cleanses us with the blood of Jesus and gives us this spiritual renewal, this regeneration, this rebirth. Unless we are born again, there's no salvation unless that he does that for us. But it's not just a new life and a new heart and a new infilling of the Holy Spirit that happens when we are saved. We also get this new standing with God. So in verse 7, having been justified by his grace. So this is talking about a new status that we have before God. So instead of being treated as rebellious sinners who are justly destined for eternal hell, God declares us to be righteous. That is his legal ruling. That is our standing before him now. He says, you are righteous. That is what I declare you to be. John, I'm going to quote from John's Stott here. Justification means that God declares us righteous through the sin-bearing death of his son. Regeneration means that he makes us righteous through the indwelling power of his Spirit. I'll repeat that for you. Justification means that God declares us righteous through the sin-bearing death of his Son. Regeneration means that he makes us righteous through the indwelling power of his Spirit. So there's a declaration of what we are in his sight. There's a regeneration to make us what we are truly in his sight too. If you're confused by that, well, just remember, it's just all filling out what it means to simply say, he saved us. And you know what that means? It means instead of being destined for death, we have a new future to look forward to. At the end of verse 7, we are heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Eternal life is enjoying a new, deeper fellowship with the Lord forever. And all that that means, we will be part of the new heavens, the new earth, the new creation. It's all going to be there. This is what we are going towards, what we're going to be looking forward to when he appears in his glory and it all happens. And we've entered into that to some degree now, but there is much, much more that's going to happen. That we will come into, and an inheritance that we're going to come into in all its fullness. And this is our hope. This is the goal. We're looking forward to it. This is the inspiring thing, the great thing that he's done for us. And remember back to chapter 1, verse 2, which in the hope of eternal life, in which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So we have this wonderful goal, this wonderful hope to be looking forward to. So, since he saved us and it wasn't down to us, since we can remember what we were like and it wasn't a pretty picture, and let's face it, sometimes it isn't still either, is it? But since he's legally declared our standing to be righteous, since the Holy Spirit has given us new life and is at work in us and to transform us into his image, since the Holy Spirit is at work in us to produce righteousness, since we have this hope of glory and of life, we are to live in ways that displays the beauty of God our Saviour. Whilst we wait for Jesus' return, we are to be ready to do whatever is good. We are to be gentle and gracious to all those we meet. So let the love of God inspire you this week. Let the fact that he saved you motivate you this week. Let the hope that we have in him lift us out of our apathy and reassure us of how much he loves you. Let all that he's done for you, his grace, his kindness, his love, his mercy, be the fuel for the good fight. He saved us. What a glorious gospel truth that is. So let's live in the light of what he's done and be a thankful people. Amen. Well, we're going to respond to some of that in song, and then I'll close our service.